I want to share just a quick thought with you from this passage of Scripture. We'll read verses 17 to verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 15 to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for that which is lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Remember reading a book one time called In the Shadows. And it was a book that the author tried to glean from the scriptures the names that are lesser known or some who are not even named, who kind of lived in the shadows of Paul, the apostle. And the whole point of the book was to show what we can find from scripture about the many, many people who contributed to the work of the kingdom of God in the early church. That we know there were tremendous gifts like the apostle Paul, a man who was had an amazing background, a strategic background in God's providence, and who was greatly used to plant churches and to spread the gospel all over the known world. And how that he also was such a pastor in many ways to many churches and had a unique place and an incredible role. But Paul himself did not see himself as the superstar on which the church rose or fell. He had a vital role for sure. But Paul saw himself as one servant, yes, an apostle, but one servant among many to whom the health and the blessing, the prosperity of the kingdom of God was contingent upon, of course, through God's grace through them. So it's really neat to see, to get a kind of a little window into the first century church and to see different names that are mentioned and see how that God used different ones. And so Paul was telling the church at Corinth about Stephanas, who was one of them. And he said, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. One encouraging thing that we see here is continued fruit. Stephanas and his household were apparently some of the first converts to Christ in Corinth. That's a beautiful thing to think about. And here, sometime later, Paul is saying this prominent household are still devoting themselves to the service of the people of God. Long-term fruit. Okay, that's what discipleship means. That's what following Christ means. It doesn't mean a quick, flash-in-the-pan decision. It involves that. It involves an initial commitment. But what is it? It is long-term faithfulness. Following Jesus, doing His will, trusting Him, obeying Him, serving Him over the long haul. That's what it looks like. Of course, empowered by the grace of God. But notice what it says about Stephanas, that he and his house, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. When we think of the word, as the King James translates, addicted, we think of negative connotations of being addicted to something that's not good for us. The idea of the word here is literally they have given themselves over to. They have devoted themselves. They have dedicated themselves to the ministry of the saints. We don't know all the ways that this looked like. Some people think that the house of Stephanas was a house, a family of some means, and they used their wealth in very strategic ways, a blessing to the people of God. Could have been that way, could have been many ways. We do know one specific in verse 17. Paul said, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which is lacking on your part, they have supply, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. So Paul is over in Ephesus when he writes this letter. If you look on the map, it's a pretty good journey to go from Corinth. They didn't normally cross the sea, I don't believe, at least Paul didn't. So they go up and over, up from the province of Achaia where Corinth was, up to the east, to the north of the east, and down over in modern day Turkey in Asia Minor where Ephesus was. And you can imagine a sweet scene. I can, in my mind's eye, imagine a sweet scene that this may have been and probably was. Paul said, they refreshed my spirit. We know that Paul had a great door of opportunity for the gospel in Ephesus. We also know from 1 Corinthians 16:9 that there were many adversaries to his labors. that even Satan and the powers of darkness were actively engaged, if you read Acts 19 and 20, were actively engaged to hinder the work of God in Ephesus. And so Paul is laboring there, he's working hard there, and one day there's a knock on the door, and Paul opens it up. I'm adding a little bit to this, kids, okay? He opens it up, and boom, there is Brother Stephanus. And he's got, it's better yet, he's got Fortunatus and Achaicus with him as well. And they come and they hug necks and they rejoice together and they talk about their Savior together and they pray for Paul's work in Ephesus. And they bring Paul a report of how things are in Corinth and they leave. And Paul says, my spirit is refreshed. Have you ever experienced that? To be with the people of God, whether it be in a public meeting or one-on-one or one-on-three or whatever it is, and say, now my soul is refreshed. I have been with my brother, I have been with my sister, and we have rejoiced together in our Lord and the faith that binds us together, and I am ready to keep going. And I'm ready to keep fighting and laboring. And this is what Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus had done for Paul. Now before I close, and I want to give an exhortation, all right, but first, why would Stephanus and his household and Fortunatus and Achaicus, why would they dedicate themselves? Right, this wasn't a part-time gig. This wasn't an every now and again thing if it was convenient. Why would they devote themselves to the ministry of the saints? Why would they devote themselves to the kingdom of God? Well, we, as somebody has said, we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He devoted himself. He dedicated himself. He set himself over to do the will of his Father. Matthew 20:28 tells us that even Jesus' own words about serving in the kingdom, he says, even myself, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came to earth and he poured himself out, literally. He dedicated himself to the will of his Father, which was the salvation of his people. And so we are saved by one who served, aren't we? We are saved by one who devoted himself to furthering the kingdom that his Father had given to him. So what are you worshiping? And what are we admiring? What are we impressed by the most? It ought to be Christ, shouldn't it? Of one who devoted himself. And then this should be motivating us to serve in his kingdom. But let me just say this, they dedicated themselves, they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, to the work of the kingdom of God. And we all, whether we do it consciously or not, will devote ourselves to something, won't we? Or to 100 things. We will give ourselves, we will set ourselves over to something. So what are you devoting yourself to? So the exhortation tonight is to follow the example, because Paul said you need to honor people like this. Like these are the heroes that you look up to and say, I want to be like them. Paul said in verse 17, acknowledge ye them that are such. In verse 16, submit yourselves to such. I don't think he means they're like church officers. I think he just, the idea is you help these folks in their laboring and their serving. You come alongside them and say, I'm with you. What do you need me to do to help you minister in the kingdom? These are the people to follow the pattern of. These are the heroes of the church of the Lord. And so, my brothers and sisters, I encourage you, because you have been brought by grace to trust in a Savior who devoted himself to the Father's will and to your salvation, my exhortation to you is to devote yourself to the work of the Lord, to pour yourself out in the kingdom of God, to commit yourself to the house of God, the gathering together with the saints, that you give of yourself to prayer, that you give of yourself in whatever role or calling that the Lord has you in, whether you're in college or whether you're a young mom with lots of kids or whether you're in middle age or retired or wherever that you are. And for old folks who have very little energy left, whatever you have and wherever you are, give it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. And when we do so, what are we saying by our actions? We are saying that the kingdom of Christ is of greater value than anything else. It's of greater value than anything else. People devote themselves to their career. And there's a legitimate place for that kept under the right parameters, right? Correct? We devote ourselves to many different things. But what has the greatest worth of all? Is it not the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? So may our actions declare it that it has indeed that value.
Well, my desire today is to point us to the one who we are to be addicted to, who we should give our lives to. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Brother Andrew Beauchamp was here a few weeks ago, and he told us what eternal life was from John 17, 3. And eternal life, Jesus says, is to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. At this time, there were many polytheists. At this time, who a polytheist is someone who believes there's more than one God. They don't believe in one true, the triune God. And what Jesus was saying in John 17 is that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through the way, Jesus Christ. So that's my desire today, is to point us to the glorious Messiah, which is I've titled the series from Isaiah chapter 9. And my desire, another desire, is to, in one of Moses' final statements before he was to die, was in Deuteronomy 32:3, and that is to ascribe ye greatness unto our God. To ascribe something is simply to give God what he already owns. He owns greatness. We're simply telling God what he is. So that's my desire from this passage, is to ascribe greatness to God. So let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Last time I spoke, I went through the background, the context of what's going on here. It's a wicked time. Ahaz is a very wicked king who I'll speak a little bit more about later. But he has introduced pagan sacrifices, human sacrifice, worship to pagan idols. The people of Judah here are under attack. Says from the top of their head to the sole of their feet, they are filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They are calling good evil, evil good, darkness for light, light for darkness. Could sound like a familiar tone today. But in the midst of this is one of the greatest prophecies of the glorious Messiah, of the one who we are to devote our lives to, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's read Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I did a little study, and one source I found, and if you ever want to take the time to do this, it would be a great exercise, is to look at how many names or even descriptive names that describe the character of Jesus Christ. I found 466. So Man of Sorrows, Lily of the Valley, Rose of Sharon, Savior. You could go on and on. It is a wonderful exercise to do. The Wonderful and the Counselor. Some, we see there's a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. Some translations just have it Wonderful Counselor, which is fine too. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Wonderful Counselor. But let's discuss Jesus as wonderful. And you know, we do often cheapen words in our day today. I recently was doing some yard work out in the yard, and my wife said, the front yard looks awesome. And my 6-year-old, going on 16, said, Mom, don't you know, only God is awesome. We cheapen words in our day. We may say that, I remember telling Sister Leanne at Jamie's college graduation, she had made some bacon-wrapped chestnuts or something like that. And I said, that is wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. Well, the word wonderful actually literally means a miracle or a marvel, full of wonder. So the bacon-wrapped chestnut was very good, but it wasn't miraculous. But we do, I heard one man say it this way. He said, the word wonderful is something that can only be described by God. God is the only explanation for something that is wonderful. So that's who Jesus is. It's Lazarus come forth, a dead man who was dead for 3 days, came forth. That is wonderful. Made arise from Luke chapter 8 when the young lady was dead. And right before Jesus says, made arise, he had been laughed to scorn because he told the people, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. They mocked him. What are you? Are you out of your mind? You must be a lunatic. Made arise, and instantly she arises. That is wonderful. How about this? He's not here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. That is wonderful. That is the glorious Messiah. That is Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 21, and I'm talking about Jesus Christ as wonderful. We spoke about the government being upon His shoulders, how He is King of Kings. The whole world is in His hands. The universe belongs to Him. In a special way, the church of God belongs to Him. The redeemed family of God belongs to Him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is wonderful. He is full of wonder. In Matthew chapter 21, he has gotten the donkey. He's riding the donkey through Jerusalem. And remember, the children and the multitudes of people are hailing him or praising him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you'll remember probably the next day, he goes into the temple and they are making a mockery of the temple of God, of the house of God. They are buying and selling and doing business in the house of God. And remember, he gets violent. He gets angry. He is jealous over his house. He says, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Well, then what does he proceed to do? It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and what? He healed them. People who couldn't walk, people who couldn't see, people who couldn't hear, and he healed them. Demons, unclean spirits, and he simply cast them out by the power of his name. By the power of Jesus. He is wonderful. So, what is the response in verse 15, Matthew 21, by the chief priests and the scribes? It says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they rejoiced? No, it says they were sore displeased. They were indignant at what they had seen. And then in verse 16, they say these chief priests and scribes who are just absolutely angry about the wonderful things they've seen and all these children and the multitude praising God. Basically what they're saying is in verse 16, said unto him, hearest thou what these say? So you just heard these people praising you. You're going to stand by and receive this worship? Yes, he's going to receive this worship because he is God. And so what he does, he quotes Psalm 8. It says, and they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? He is worthy of our worship because he is wonderful. He is full of wonder. He is God. What about in John 7? Right before he's getting ready to be crucified, not quite yet, but he's getting closer and closer to his crucifixion, and he is declaring himself, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, come to me, if you come to me, you will never thirst, you will never hunger. Well, the chief priests had sent their officers to go take him, to bind him, to arrest him, and they couldn't do it, because it says in John 7, his time had not yet come. And so the chief priests, they come to the officers, hey, what's going on, we told you to get this guy. And what was their response? Never man spake like this man. Never a man spake like this man. What's the reason? He is no ordinary man. He is Emmanuel. That means God with us. There's a big theological word, children, called the incarnation. That simply means God of all eternity became flesh. He became a man. He had to become a man to endure the punishment for all believers in Jesus Christ. He had to do that because we are condemned in our sins. And when Isaiah, the word itself, wonderful, it's not just referring to his miraculous deeds that he would perform. It absolutely is referring to that, but just the word itself alludes that he is deity, that the Savior is God. This child, this virgin-born child, is God. I love, in reading the Gospels, I try to, every two or three months, try to go back through and read the Gospels just to look at the ministry of Jesus while on earth. And he's clearly doing his work. He's clearly doing the miracles, the raising of the dead, the healing, the casting demons out of people, because he is a servant by nature. That's why he came to this earth, to serve, to do the will of his Father. And it's because he is full of compassion, but also it is because he is there to declare his authority. You remember the first miracle, which is the Cana, turning the water into wine at the marriage feast. And it says the primary purpose for his turning the water into wine, it says to manifest his glory. He is wonderful. He is declaring his authority. The very fact that he is fully God and fully man, something that's just really impossible to truly grasp, but we believe it by faith, is a miracle. Who could imagine truly that the eternal God of the universe and all his authority, the government on his shoulder, he was in perfect unity in the covenant of grace before time began. The Trinity was in perfect unity. They didn't need us. They didn't need the earth. They didn't need people. But the very fact that he made himself of no reputation, you know what that means? That means he divested himself of his rightful dignity. His rightful dignity, he did away with it, descending to an inferior condition. He made himself of no reputation. He descended to an inferior condition and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is wonderful. That is wonderful. That is miraculous. I want to read this. It's not a poem. It's a statement by a Baptist minister from the late 1800s, early 1900s. His name is James Allen Francis. And it's something I found. I think it's really neat. It's called One Solitary Life. One Solitary Life. It says, he was born in an obscure village, the son of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was executed by the state. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Amen. We know that our ultimate hope rests in something else that's wonderful. And that's that this poor carpenter's son did not stay in the grave. He rose again. He defeated death. The serpent's head has been crushed, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. I would love to describe that, because that's a beautiful, but simply, children, what that means is because he rose again, you will rise again too. His counsel, Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, his counsel is wonderful. It is faithful and true. He is wonderful. Let me ask you a question. Is he wonderful to you? Is he wonderful to you, or is he old hat? I can identify with Brother Jefferson on these rich songs. that sometimes I can just get lost in trying to figure out the tenor part or just try to listen to Harris for my cue on tenor or something, you know, and that I lose the words. Or sometimes when I'm reading the scriptures, oh yeah, I've read the water and the wine before, okay, and oh yeah, he healed the wild Gadarean who was afflicted by a demon. He was ripping himself, ripping chains off, but oh yeah, okay, cool, he healed him, old hat. God forgive me, God forgive us. For when He is not wonderful to us, He is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Well, He's also the wonderful counselor. He is the wonderful counselor. Ahaz, as I said, was a very, very wicked ruler during this time of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. He implemented pagan worship, including child sacrifice. Ahaz sacrificed his own children to be killed to the worship of pagan gods. Ahaz, he was the king of Judah at the time. He came under attack by Damascus and Israel. And he was scared. And he was about to go to Assyria for help. But Isaiah counseled him, do not do this. God will deliver you. Do not go and sell your soul to this pagan king, Tiglath-Pileser, however you say his name, the king of Assyria. Do not do this. Well, what does Ahaz do? He does exactly what Isaiah tells him not to do. He goes to Assyria for help, and he sells his soul, and he leads Judah through more and more destruction. So, Isaiah would be very familiar with one who would ignore good counsel, who would implement foolish counsel. But I want to tell you about the wonderful counselor. The definition of a counselor from Isaiah 9, one who advises, one who gives counsel, one who sets forth a plan and a purpose. I saw a report recently that during the pandemic, the demand for online psychic services have been on the rise. Over 48,000 people a year die from suicide in the USA. Over 250,000 attempt suicide a year in just the United States of America. From June 2019 to May of 2020, over 81,000 deaths occurred in the United States due to drug overdose. What does this have to do with the wonderful counselor? People are looking for counsel. People are looking for purpose. You would be surprised at how many people in this last election and in elections past voted for a certain candidate, doesn't matter who they voted for, based on who their celebrity hero voted for. People are longing for counsel. But they go to the wrong places. Now, there's good counsel. Go to your pastor, a trusted friend, your parents. But even these great mediums, our pastor is a great man, but he is flawed. He is flawed by sin's curse. But this counselor, described by Isaiah, is perfect in wisdom, in knowledge, in power. He is not bound by anything. He is infinite. He's not bound by time, by space, by distance. And he never gives poor advice. And you know one thing I love about this counselor? If you'll turn to Romans 11. We should go to Brother Zach or Brother Isaac or Brother Timothy for counsel. But even they need to be counseled too. They need counsel. Well, Paul says in Romans 11, 33, and you know Paul in his language, when he gets fired up with the goodness of Jesus, he just breaks forth into, you could call it hyperbole, but it's not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. He says in verse 33 of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And here's some rhetorical questions. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Nobody. Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. he's quoting in verse 34, he's quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Jesus Christ is the counselor who doesn't need a counselor. He is perfect. So again, the question will be, where are you turning to for counsel? Where are you turning to for counsel? He has given us a guidebook. I want to look, and I hope I do this in a... I hope I'm not putting too much out there, but I'm not going to take long on these things. But I want to look at in six different ways that he is a counselor, or the counsel of God. And the first is creation. Is creation. The most important verse in the Bible, is the very first verse, and really the first three words, in the beginning, God. Four words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you'll notice in chapter 1, six different times in Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible, there's different variations of, and he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. It was a good creation. He set the sun at just the right spot so we don't burn up. He set the moon just at the right spot so we don't freeze. He saw that it was good. So you may be like, well, I thought we were talking about this virgin child that was born, Jesus Christ. Well, in Hebrews 1:10, talking about Jesus Christ, it says that creation is the work of thine hands. It's the work of thine hands. Colossians 1 is one of the best chapters in the Bible. It says, for by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created. In a later message, Lord willing, we're going to talk about him as he's the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God. Jesus is God. Jesus had a part in the creation of this world. Can you believe that? He is the wonderful counselor. This was, remember, a definition of counselor, one who advises, gives counsel, one who sets forth a plan and a purpose. This wonderful counselor purposed this creation, and it was impeccable. It was perfect. Man is what ruined creation, not God. How about his idea for order, for man, his purpose for man in Genesis 1? He's just... He's created the waters. He's created beasts of the field. And now, in verse 26, yeah, he's created the beasts of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And again, God saw that it was good. And then, and look, listen to this language that denotes the Trinity. Here's God's purpose, the wonderful counselor's purpose for man. And God said, let us make man in our image. Ladies and gentlemen, you are an image bearer of God. After our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. I only count two. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God's creation doesn't need our improvement. It cannot be improved upon. This was from the counsel of God Almighty, the wonderful counselor. What about the plan of salvation? His counsel and the plan of salvation. You know, before time, as we know it, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God manifest in three persons that we call the Trinity, they hatched out a plan called the covenant of grace, or an agreement. It was an agreement that they made, a covenant of grace. And one of the part of the plan was what we call election, that God the Father chose a specific, a definite amount of people unto salvation. not based on our merit, not based on our good works, because we know we are bankrupt for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. We don't even desire to do good. If you continue to read Romans 3, we don't have a desire to do good. Not based on any merit on the part of the recipient. But this choosing was based solely on God's sovereign pleasure, His sovereign goodwill. We would read in Ephesians 1, according as God the Father, as He has chosen us in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That is from the wonderful Counselor. Romans 8, 28. One of the best portions of Scripture in the Bible. I already said that about Colossians 1, didn't I? And we know that all things work together for good. What are these all things work together for good to who? To them that love God. To them who are the called according to His, here's the word, His purpose, His counsel. For whom He did foreknow, that is His foreknowledge, He also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is what we are to be doing. If you have been arrested by the grace of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He has made you to be more and more conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Justified means to be declared not guilty. Guilty sinners declared not guilty by the wonderful counsel of our wonderful Counselor. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. We'll get to that later, Lord willing. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Listen to this. He that spared not His own Son. There's a pastor and a Christian blogger who recently lost his 20-year-old son in a surprise death. Obviously, it was unexpected. And I was reading some articles he's been posting lately on his blog. And he said one of the prayers that he's been able to pray that's given him the most comfort is when he goes to God the Father in prayer. He says, God, You know what it's like to lose a son. You know what it's like to lose a son. You can empathize or sympathize with me. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So God's counsel is wonderful. It is miraculous in election. What about redemption? Redemption. Redemption means a buying back or to buy up from the possession of or power of someone. You know, we as bankrupt sinners are under the power of another power, of Satan. We are in bondage to our sin with no way of escaping. But in God's sovereign pleasure, in His sovereign counsel, in His sovereign infinite wisdom, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the glorious Messiah, the child born of a virgin, to freely offer His own body as a sacrifice to all of God's people, to all who believe on Him. He has put His body out there as a sacrifice, because it says in Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission or removal of sins. Blood had to be shed. Jesus Christ came to die. The wonderful Counselor, the one whose shoulders the government stands upon, lies upon. He came. He was born to die. God spared not His own Son. Ephesians 1 goes on to say, in whom? In Christ we have redemption. The buying back through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Galatians 3:13 says that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Brothers and sisters, you and I are cursed in and of ourselves. We are cursed, but Jesus Christ has redeemed those who believe on Him. He has redeemed you from the curse of the law. How so? Being made a curse for us. Jesus was made a curse for His people. Titus 2, verse 13, says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, slaves to our sins, entangled with that yoke of bondage to our sins, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar, a special chosen treasure people, zealous of good works, eager for good works, passionate for good works. And then we know that the wonderful Counselor was sovereign in His counsel in giving new birth, new life to sinners here in this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it has the idea of, like creation, who He was responsible, which He was responsible for as well, bringing darkness to light. There was a void. There was empty darkness. I can't imagine. I've heard that, you know, these preachers give the analogies of going into these caves, and when the cave guide tells them to turn out your lights for a split second, how frightening that would be. I don't even want to do that. That is frightening. That's terrifying. Well, God, just like He said in Genesis, let there be light, He does the same thing to His children. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath, guess what, shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We find the glory of God in the face of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the glorious Messiah, who gives new life to dead sinners. So His counsel is wonderful in creation and election and redemption and in new birth or regeneration, it's called. Also in sanctification. You know, one of the great powers, or one of the great blessings of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is when it says He has shined in our hearts. Hearts, the word dark. Hearts, the word dead. And He gives light. There is a radical change that happens. He does not leave sinners who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ to be the same old, same old. No, His counsel is wonderful and it is powerful. So sanctification really means to be set apart. And so what I mean by sanctification is He calls His people to live lives that are set apart. Holy lives. Lives that are pursuing holiness. Again, I taught from Titus 2:14. He calls His people to be zealous for good works. That is, to be eager, to be passionately eager, to have a burning desire for good works. Why? Because if you have been touched by the power of God, by the power of this wonderful Counselor, you will not leave the same. Your desires, your affections are radically changed. Doesn't mean you're perfect. I haven't gotten there yet. We'll get there, Lord willing, in a few minutes. You still have your sin nature, but there's a difference. You hate your sin. You want to mortify your sin, which means to kill your sin. You want to put off that old man that rears its ugly head and put on the new man that talks about in Colossians chapter 3. John chapter 15, Brother Zach talked this morning a little bit on abiding in the vine. What is that talking about? The vine is Jesus Christ. He is the vine. And we are the branches. And I just want to read just a few verses from this. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the gardener. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And then skip down to verse 16. The greater chose the lesser. Jesus says to his disciples, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and here's the word, ordained, purposed, counseled you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And lastly, I want to look at the wonderful counselor in glorification. Glorification simply means it's God's final removal of sin in the life of the saints. That if you are in Christ today, you are one day not going to have any element, not any stain of sin anymore. We still have stains of sin. We still struggle with sin. And it is a hard battle. That's why we have to put on the whole armor of God, as we were exhorted to today. But praise God. One of the reasons that we, while we are sad, we also rejoice for a child of God that dies, is that we know that their soul, their body is going to be buried 6 feet deep, but their soul has gone to be with Jesus. Their soul has become glorified. One day, the body will join the soul and become glorified. That means it'll be without sin and be with Jesus forever. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As Jesus the man was without sin, so too we will be without sin. And so think about the consequences of that. Or that sounds like a negative word. I guess the results of that. No death, no fear, no violence, no misunderstanding, no guilt, no shame, no disease, no physical pain at all, no mental pain, no mental anxieties. Over 48,000 people a year commit suicide in the United States. There's no anxieties in the glorified state. But best of all, the ability to perfectly ascribe greatness to his name forever and ever, to perfectly worship, to give him worth, the worth that he already is due, to the wonderful counselor, the Savior, our King. So in closing, I want to leave you with this. And I want to ask again, do you think of him as full of wonder? Is he full, is Jesus Christ full of wonder to you? Or is he old hat? Is he what you long for? Is he your living bread and living water? I want to give, well, before I give that, I want to think of times in your life that you have turned maybe to somewhere you shouldn't have turned for counsel. I can think of times in my life and the misery that it caused, and just the shame and the guilt that it caused. Because if you are turning to anything for counsel, any place, any body, It says, for the wisdom of the world, in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. That's going to lead to utter misery, utter destruction. But then I can also think of times, I can just think of one recently, where it was back in the summer, and which is a very foolish thing to do, is end your day with looking at the news media and current events. And so I did that. I did what was foolish counsel, like Ahaz. And I ended my day just looking, checking the news, and I literally felt a panic. I was panicked just looking at the news. Well, I knew I cannot end my day this way. Cannot end my day this way. So what did I do? I felt like the Lord gave me just, you know what, I'm going to go back to the life of Jesus. What better way than the last three chapters of Matthew? So just the crucifixion, which is horrible. Yes, but it's glorious for believers. And then the resurrection. And instantly, I was revived. I was revived by the wonderful counsel. Lastly, I hope this doesn't seem out of place. Psalm 78, very quickly. This is a charge to the older generation, to a grandfather, to a grandmother, if you're a parent, or if you're a teenager and you're older than someone. This is a charge to you and to myself. When kids or when younger people look up to you, will they say about you that if they get their idea of Jesus Christ from you, what are they going to think about him? Are they going to think of him as full of wonder? Are they going to think of him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I'm not going to get into the context. I just want to read a few verses here. This is a contemplation, a psalm of Asaph to Israel. Psalm 78, he says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Listen to this. Verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Stop there real quick. What are we teaching our children or those looking up to us? Almost everyone in this room probably has someone younger than you that is looking up to you or will look up to you. Are they going to see the glorious Messiah, the wonderful counselor in you and in how you live and in how you talk about him? What is the purpose of this? Verse 7. Here's the purpose. Psalm 78, 7. That they might set their hope in God. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. He is the wonderful counselor. So let's set our affections on things above. Set our affections on him. May God bless you.